Good morning. Happy Sabbath. I'm way up here. Praise the Lord for our team of deacons. Is this impressive or what? I tell you, I saw them working on it, and I could never make something look this good. This is impressive. I want to draw your attention to the screen. The title of the sermon today is Love is the Fulfilling of the Law. And my purpose in sharing this message with you is to hopefully bring some perspective and some relief to what's going on in the world today. And not only the world, but the church as well. And I suspect it's not limited there, but it's also in our own homes. And so, you know, the goal of the gospel is to have God write his law completely in our hearts and in our minds. And the Bible says that God's going to have a group of people in the last days, Revelation 14, 12, that here's the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So there's going to be a group of people in the last days who have developed a patient faith. Anybody here want to testify that you're naturally patient? Yeah, that's the purpose of trials. James 1 tells us that we should consider it pure joy when we go through different trials, because the testing of our faith produces what? Patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you're complete, lacking nothing. So I remember reading somewhere where inspiration says that when we get to heaven and we look back on our life, and the most challenging times in our life will be where God was nearest to us and where we were growing the most. Because it is in our weakness that his strength is made perfect. You know, I want to draw your attention to the first slide. Has anybody here heard of Richard Wurmbrand? He is the founder of, I'm drawing a blank suddenly, Voice of the Martyrs, thank you. And he wrote a book called Tortured for Christ. I want to share a little bit about this book with you. Richard Wurmbrand endured months of solitary confinement, years of periodic physical abuse and torture, constant suffering for hunger and cold, the anguish of brainwashing and mental cruelty. He was a Protestant Romanian pastor during his 14 years in communist prisons. His crime, like that of thousands of others, was his fervent belief in Jesus Christ and his public witness concerning his faith. Meeting in homes, in basements, and in woods, sometimes daring to preach in public on street corners, Wurmbrand persisted in his Christian witness, knowing full well the ultimate cost of his actions. And there's a quote here that I really like. Wurmbrand said, "God will judge us not according to how much we endured, but how much we could love." You know, we're living in the judgment hour, and there's no other people in the world that teach that there's a pre-Advent judgment except the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're it. Everyone else thinks there's going to be like 1,000 years of peace around Jerusalem and Israel, and a lot of people are being set up. And we need to understand that in this judgment hour, I agree with Wurmbrand, God will not judge us according to how much we endure merely, but more how much we could love. Our reading of the scripture today was Romans 13, 8 through 10. The Bible says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Amen? Wurmbrand shares a story about an 18-year-old young man that was taken into prison. He was incarcerated by the communist, and his name was Machavichi. Machu Picchu was a man of faith, a young man of faith, and I want to read to you this testimony that Wormbrand brings out in his book. Machu Picchu answered, "I don't wish to remain alive and be ashamed to look in a mirror because I will see the face of a traitor." He was being asked to become an informant and to start turning in all the house churches and to start telling where all the small groups were meeting and which houses they were meeting. And they told him if he would go ahead and give the intel and the whereabouts of where all these Christians were meeting, that they would go ahead and set him free and, you know, make his life wonderful. Machu Picchu answered, "I do not wish to remain alive and be ashamed to look in a mirror." You know, we all have to look in a mirror. And I submit to you that you should be able to look in the mirror and be at peace with what you see. Because Jesus died for you, and if you have a clear conscience before God, you should be able to look in the mirror and you should be able to sleep well at night. And if you can't, then you need to ask the Lord why and let the Lord work that out. I love the courage of this young man, Machu Picchu. He says, "I don't wish to remain alive and ashamed to look in a mirror because I will see the face of a traitor. I cannot accept such a condition. I prefer to die." Lord, give us that type of faith and resolve and love for others. The officer of the secret police shook Machu Picchu's hand and said, "I congratulate you. I didn't expect any other answer from you, but I would like to make another proposal." You know, the inducements just keep coming. Have you noticed that? "What's your price? I hope you always say, 'I'm not for sale. Jesus already bought me.'" So this prisoner, under the inspiration of the devil, no less, came with another proposal to Machu Picchu. "Some of the prisoners," so now he's going to work with insult, "some of the prisoners have become our informers. They claim to be communists, and they are denouncing you. They play a double role. We have no confidence in them. We would like to know in what measure they are sincere. Toward you, they are traitors who are doing you much harm, informing us about your words and deeds." You see, he was sharing the gospel in prison, and many were giving their lives to Jesus in prison. Wormbrand was a witness to this, and of course, he was participating in this, helping to lead out in this. In fact, Wormbrand says that when he came to the West for a brief amount of time, he never met a truly happy Christian. He said the only happy Christians he met were in Romanian prisons. And he said that there became such a culture in Romania that it didn't matter if you went to the seminary. In fact, that didn't give you credibility with the church members. What gave you credibility had you been in prison for your faith. Profession and talk is cheap. Actions say everything. There's a price to discipleship. Can you be baptized with Jesus' baptism? Well, they kept coming with these inducements to Machu Picchu, and he's starting to try to erode his confidence in his friends in the cell. He says, "Look, they're traitors towards you. Toward you, they are traitors who are doing you much harm, informing us about your words and deeds. I understand that you don't want to betray your comrades, but give us information about those who oppose you so you will save your life." Machu Picchu answered as promptly as the first time, "I am a disciple of Christ, and he has taught us to love even our enemies. The men who betray us do us much harm, but I cannot reward evil with evil." Wow. Next slide. Machu Picchu continued. He said, "I cannot give information even against them. I pity them. I pray for them. I don't wish to have any connection with the communists." Machu Picchu came back from the discussion with the political officer and died in the same cell I was in, Wormbrand wrote. "I saw him die. He was praising God. Love conquered even the natural thirst for life. Wow. Friends, flesh and blood can't produce that type of love. I submit to you that the only reason that Machiavelli could even say that was because Jesus Christ lived in him. And he was crucified with Christ. He no longer lived, but it was Jesus Christ who lived in him. I want to be like that. How about you? That I love Jesus more than I love life itself. That I would rather die than to sin against Jesus. Because Jesus says, that which you do unto the least of these, you do unto me. So who is it going to be? You or Jesus? The stakes are high. Well, the Bible says, a familiar passage, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, I invite you to turn in your Bibles there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, we'll have it on the screen as well. You know this passage very well, but it's one of those passages that bears repeating often, especially in a competitive, combative world that we live in. Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he's already kind of shocked his hearers with the initial Beatitudes. They're awaiting him to tell them how he's going to overthrow the Roman government, and he opens up his discourse with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And they're scratching their heads thinking, "What? This is the man that's going to overthrow the Romans?" You see, they didn't understand that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. That he was establishing and is establishing an eternal kingdom. You know, let the globalist have this world. The meek will inherit the earth. And I want to tell you, none of us are naturally meek. Let me speak for myself. I'm not naturally a meek person. But Jesus, when I study the cross, when I study the life of Jesus, the subduing power of the gospel helps me to just become meek, humble. And let me be clear, it's a daily choice and battle. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said," again, this is the sermon, the message of the Sermon Mount, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Wow. Oh, Jesus, help us. "That ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Amen? So, challenge of all challenges is to love those who have hurt you, and to pray for those who spitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you. Is that easy, David? Is it easy to love your enemy and to be kind for someone that's being mean to you? It's not. It's not. You know, I think about Job whenever I think about this concept. Job was in a very vulnerable position. He's a wealthy man that suddenly loses everything. Not just his wealth, because wealth can be replaced, but his children, all of his children die. And his wife, in grief, as you can imagine, she just says, "Curse God and die, Job." So Job is stripped of everything. And then his three miserable friends come to him. You know, Lord, help us to not think we always have to have all the answers when someone's grieving. You can point them to Jesus, you can point them to the resurrection, but beyond that, be careful that you don't try to explain everything. Just be there, right? Just be there. Well, these three friends and their attempts to comfort Job, they end up being quite a discomforting presence in his life. And I can't think of a deeper betrayal of trust than to have three friends when you've lost everything to come and say, well, Job, you know, the reason that you're going through all this is because you're secretly an evil man. You're a wicked man. And God doesn't allow these types of things to happen to righteous people. Just come out with it. You're a wicked person. Just come on. And that's the book of Job. And then God confronts these three friends of Job. You ever notice how people closest to us have the greatest access to hurt us? And God tells these three friends of Job, you don't know what you're talking about. I've told Job to pray for you. Now I want you to go to Job, make sacrifices to me, get yourself right with me, because everything you've been saying is nonsense. And go, and I'll accept Job's prayers for you. And then it says in Job 42:10 that the Lord turned the captivity of Job and restored back to him twofold of all that he lost as he prayed for his friends. Wow. I believe that Job 42:10 is almost like a formula that if you want to be released from trials, go ahead and humble yourself and start praying for those who have been persecuting you. Go ahead and start praying for people that have betrayed you. Go ahead and start praying for people that are gossiping about you. And go ahead and pray, Lord, give me love in my heart for them. Give me the same heart that you had, Jesus, on Calvary, that when they were nailing you to the tree, you said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And in that moment, that's how the book of Job ends. It ends like that. Only a few more verses, and then that's the book of Job. And I believe that it's one of the best lessons, if you will, or case studies of what it looks like to be a blameless follower of Jehovah. You lose everything. Your motives are tested. Do you worship God because of the treats and the goodies? Or do you worship God because he alone is worthy of our worship? He alone is good. And all of our motives are going to be tested. As we get closer and closer to the end and the road gets more and more narrow and we have to leave the wagons behind and we have to leave the horses behind and we can only take a few things, and then before you know it, we have to leave everything behind, every earthly support stripped away, every motive will be tested. Can you pray for your enemies who are turning on you, who once were your closest friends? This is going to be our test. This will be our test. It's no wonder that Paul says that we are to keep the dying of Jesus ever in our mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. We always carry around in ourselves the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus will be manifested in us. He says, so then death works in us, but life in you. I love Paul. He went from being a persecutor of the church to, wow, I'm blown away by Paul's ministry for Jesus. Well, I'd like to draw your attention to this next slide. It's in found in Testimonies, Volume 9. We're going to transition a little bit. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world, and on them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. In fact, there's no other people group in the world that have been living under such a concentrated blaze of truth as Seventh-day Adventists. We have had access to the most beautiful truth of Scripture no one else has access to. Do you know that almost 90% of Christians think that God is torturing people in hell for all eternity and he somehow likes it? Just that false teaching alone is something that we haven't had to labor under. Praise the Lord that we have the truth about the Father's character. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repent. Just that simple truth can help people turn from their atheism, turn from their agnosticism, turn from their whiskey, turn from their illicit drug use, and say, you know what? I think I want to give my life to Jesus. Well, on them is shining wonderful light from the word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. Nothing. I'm afraid sometimes many people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church don't even know where the three angels' message is found. May that not be said of us. There is no other work of so great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. The most solemn truths ever entrusted to mortals have been given to us, or given us to proclaim to the world. The proclamation of these truths is to be our work. The world is to be warned, and God's people are to be true to the trust committed to them. They are not to engage in speculation, neither are they to enter into business enterprises with unbelievers. Let that sink in, individually and corporately. They are not to engage in speculation, neither are they to enter into business enterprises with unbelievers, for this would hinder them in their God-given work. So we're going to quickly go through the three angels' message, and then I want to get to what it will produce. Revelation 14:6, a very familiar passage to us, I hope. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having what? The everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We've been at this for about 160 years, and Seventh-day Adventists are in about 200 countries and territories. There's only a few countries and territories left. It's called the 1040 window. I hope that the Lord will inspire in you, as you receive fresh revelations of the gospel, that you will go and be missionaries in the 1040 window. I do. I hope my girls grow up to be missionaries and they go to the 1040 window and they don't live a life of taking care of themselves and pampering themselves and comfort and ease. I hope they take the torch of the gospel and they go shine it in Japan. I hope they go to China. I hope they go to Southeast Asia, to Indonesia. I hope they lay it all on the line for the gospel because Jesus laid it all on the line for them. God help us to not live another minute and self-indulgence and self-interest and neglecting the gospel and the three angels' message. I'm haunted by that thought that Richard Warmbrand said when he briefly came to the States. He never found a happy Christian compared to what he found in the Romanian prisons. I think, Lord, help me. Psalm 144, verse 15 says, happy are they who live in such a case. Yea, happy are they whose God is the Lord. I wonder sometimes, what is my God? I mean, I know that it's supposed to be Jesus, but in praxis, is it sometimes comfort? Is it sometimes food? Is it sometimes ease? Is it sometimes entertainment? Is it sometimes, dare I say, even for a lower middle class income pastor, is it money? Is it money? I think it's good to have a healthy self-distrust and to challenge yourself in this time called the investigative judgment. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. I want to pause here again and just say, praise the Lord that the gospel is everlasting. The character of God has not changed. We're not dispensationalist. We don't believe that the Old Testament God was an angry father that was just heavy-handed and trying to go around and smash people like ants. And that suddenly he got friendly and loving in the New Testament. I'm so glad that we don't labor under those derivations and false concepts of God, that God in the Old Testament is the same loving father of the God of the New Testament. He didn't somehow become fickle and change his mind. It's the everlasting gospel. He's always been good. It's always been good news. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, not a timid voice, not a silenced voice, no matter what cancel culture will do, with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. We worship Jesus on the Sabbath day because he is our creator. Amen? I know we live in the West and we are a rugged individual people group. And people come to this country and they can't understand how the American mindset is who's been here about three or four generations. You guys are so independent and you're so rugged in your individualism. Like, I know. It's a strength and a weakness. We can learn from each other. Well, this first angel's message is said with a loud voice. That's very important. Fear God, give glory to him. Don't give it to a sports phenom. Don't give it to a political figure. Don't give it to your banker or your stockbroker. Don't even give it to the preacher. Give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. Hallelujah, Jesus is the creator. And he knows how to create a new heart in me. And he knows how to create a new heart in you by the power of his word. The second angel follows, next slide. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations. How many nations? All nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Yeah, as a bartender, former bartender, I should say. Let me clarify that. It's not easy to talk to someone that's drunk. I have found that the application of trying to talk to someone who's intoxicated with wine or alcohol is very similar to someone talking to someone that's intoxicated on false teachings about God. It's like there's people that insist on false concepts of God, unbiblical concepts of God. They say, no, God has to be like this. And you're like, but the Bible doesn't teach that. But I want him to be like that. And you're like, well, that's not the God of the Bible. But I believe that the word, as people continue in the truth, as God uses us in sharing the gospel in action, in deed, people become sobered as they see something different in us. You know, by the way, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, whatever your picture of God is, that's how you'll treat people. If your picture of God is that he's a bully, then guess how you'll treat other people. If your picture of God is that he's critical and he's unforgiving and he's really just this angry father that's impatient, he's overloaded, and he's not happy with you all the time and you can never please him, then guess how you're going to treat other people. Oh, the devil doesn't want you to spend time with the gospel because he knows that you need fresh revelations of what the Father's like. Because whatever you behold is how you will treat other people. This second angel, Babylon has fallen, no matter how big she looks, no matter how powerful she looks, she's fallen. It's not said with a loud voice, this second angel. She's fallen, though, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Lord, help us not to drink a sip of it. Third angel. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receives the mark of his name. This is the third angel. The third angel, like the first angel, is said with a loud voice. And we believe that this third angel is the message of the gospel, justification by faith. You say, well, what do you mean? Without understanding our need to depend on the gospel, on the word of God, on the promises of God, on the cross, on the atoning sacrifice and mediatory work of Jesus. We start to bring to the altar the offering of Cain. In fact, our default is to bring the offering of Cain to the altar, the fruit of our own labor. Our default is to not worship the Lamb. Our default is to worship ourselves. Yeah. Self-worship is probably the biggest obstacle for the Christian church today. And I'd say the second obstacle is the pastors that make the members comfortable in their self-worship. This third angel's message is a call not to worship the beast in his image. It's a call not to worship yourself. Because Paul says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And so as Sunday laws start to be discussed and as the 2025 agenda comes out and they've already said that they're going to pass Sunday laws, those who are daily converted by the gospel, it'll be natural for them to say, well, no. Now, they won't be foolish and trying to pick a fight with people and saying, look at me, I'm going to offend you on the Sunday. Let's be wise. The call is not to worship ourselves or the beast or his image, but the call is to worship the Creator, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We know what's going to happen. These three angels' messages, that is the reason the Seventh-day Adventist Church exists, is to herald this message, this threefold message, is going to produce a people. Revelation 14:12 tells us, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. I submit to you that if you remain faithful to God through the trials, through all the challenges that God's faithful people are going to have to endure, you are going to develop a patience. Let me say that. God is going to develop a patience in you, a confidence in his promises. We're going to have to go through hard times. And that's the purpose of the trials you're going through right now, is the Lord is trying to put you through the preparatory school till you can go to the next grade. He's trying to grow us. You can't do 12th grade math when you only have a first grade education. You got to go through the steps. You got to learn how to depend on the Lord. You got to learn how to lose all confidence in your own ability. And, you know, not to be falsely humble and have this worm theology where you're always beating yourself up. But you got to learn how to keep your eyes on Jesus and learn to be dependent on his promises. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Oh, Lord, please produce that in us. Please, Lord. Well, I want to skip a slide, and I want to go to this next slide on Christ Object Lessons, page 415. Here we find out that the last message of mercy to be given to the world, included in this three angels' message, is this revelation of his character of love. I love this quote. It's found in Christ Object Lessons, page 415, 416. Behold, says the scripture, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Does that sound like a fair assessment of the world today? Yeah, I loved the choir song as they sang Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise and shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. God wants his people to rise and shine, to receive the glory of Christ's character, to behold the beauty of Christ's character, his matchless charms, the love of the Father. And as we do, to rise and shine it forth to the world. Oh, the world. Darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Amen. It is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. This was written about 130 years ago, before internet and cell phones. Imagine if that was the case in the latter part of the 1800s, how much more is it now when we're almost programmed to pick up our phone to wherever we go and to take it with us wherever we go? Imagine if we treated our Bibles the way we treat our phones. Where we just like, where's my Bible? And everywhere we go, we go to the table, we go out to eat, and we're just like, the whole family's got their Bible. And really, it's funny because it just seems so ridiculous, and yet should it be? And yet, we've accepted this kind of artificial need that we need to spend some time every day on some sort of 15-second TikTok video that is turning your brain into absolute oatmeal, where your attention span is being trained to be less than that of a gnat. Parents, Lord, help us. Look, I don't know what the answer is other than to say no and to try to give them something better. And maybe move them to a mission field in a third world country somewhere. I'm serious. I have a friend, Jason Sliger, and his wife, Midori, and they're in Papua New Guinea, and I think, well, I know they're calling for missionaries there, but then I find out that there's cell phones there in these backwoods jungle tribes, and you're thinking, really? The battle's intense, friends. I don't have to tell you. It is the darkness of misapprehension of the knowledge of his character. Excuse me. It is the darkness of misapprehension of the knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. That's you. His character is to be made known into the darkness of the world, is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. Amen? I want to be a part of that illumination, illuminating influence and work of taking the gospel and its saving power to those in darkness. That's why we're here. Amen? Continuing on, this is the work outlined by the prophet Isaiah in the words, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Those who wait for the bridegroom's coming are to say to the people, behold your God. The last rays of merciful light and the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of his character of love. The life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. Because people won't necessarily get off their phones and read the Bible unless you show them Jesus in you. If you go and you make sure that you're receiving the generous love of the Father, and God gives you not a mindset of scarcity where you're like, well, I can't share because if I share, there won't be enough for me. But God produces in you a heart of giving and generosity because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to whosoever believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And God produces in us not a mindset of scarcity, but a heart of abundance, a mindset of abundance and generosity where we say, I just moved in. I'd like to give you, me and my family, we live here, and here's a couple loaves of bread, and here's our number. If you ever need anything, we're right here. Welcome to the neighborhood. And then get their name and pray for them. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of his character of love. Remember, the world out there is in gross darkness as they think that God is torturing people and enjoying it. The children of God are to manifest his glory. in their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. I'd like to kind of show you a little bit of a case study here. James and John. I never say this word right, but it's only one time in the Bible, Boanerges. It's in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder." So Jesus gives James and John this nickname. It's only mentioned in Mark's gospel. Now, I can really relate with James and John. I have an older brother. His name is Chris. And growing up in Atlanta, I mean, we weren't like super tough guys, but we were athletic and good at sports, and we liked to wear each other out, you know? Like, we would watch WWE wrestling or this wrestling and whatever. I mean, it wasn't the only thing we watched, but we would watch that, and we would just, you know, work out, and we played a lot of sports. And I find, as a middle-aged man, all those years of making a toast to competitiveness only tempts you to be a middle-aged man that's combative. Be careful. Don't imbibe a competitive spirit. It's antithetical to the gospel. It is. Be careful. You know, it's interesting. I saw this meme one time recently. You know that everyone's ear is in the shape of a human embryo? A person's ear looks like a child in utero. And the caption was, "Whatever you listen to is what's birthed in you." That's why it's so important to tell yourself the truth. Jesus says in John 8, 31, 32, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciple indeed, and you shall know the truth." Why? Because you've been telling yourself the truth. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." It matters what you listen to. It matters what you watch. There's nothing neutral in this world. Jesus says, "That which doesn't gather with me scatters." You say, "Well, it's just a fun song. There's nothing like..." Yeah, but it has nothing to do with Jesus. It doesn't bring glory to God, so it has a scattering influence. You say, "Well, that's just too black and white." We live in the gray, Jeff. You need to be more comfortable in the gray. I remember being in a corporate job where that was the champion slogan. Yeah, no apologies there. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. You look this up, Strong's Concordance G993, it literally means sons of thunder. It was a nickname that Jesus gave to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And this name denoted their fiery and sometimes destructive zeal that they were likened to a thunderstorm. Some of us are zealous for the Lord, but we need to temper it with wisdom. Some of us, you know, are tempted very easily to be a Jehu. We drive the chariot furiously and we say, "Come see my zeal for the Lord." And the Lord's like, "What are you doing? You're getting in the way. You're getting in the way." But there is an Elijah message that calls out Ahab. There is an Elijah message that deals with the prophets of Baal. There is an Elijah message that deals with the prophets of the grove and the Ashtoreths. And that will be dealt with. Well, James and John, next slide. John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. I'd like to read a little bit about these gentlemen. "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Let's never forget that there's only one hero in this story, and it's never us. It's always Jesus. That's why Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of the Lord, my Lord Jesus Christ." You don't glory in anything except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Jesus didn't commit himself to any man. He knew what was in man. He didn't want to testify of man. He knew what was in man. So he knew what was in James and John as well, and yet he chose them. I love that. He also chose a political zealot in Simon. So there's room for you political zealots that might be out there. that the Lord doesn't want you to be a political zealot for this world. He wants you to be a political zealot for his kingdom, okay? Where you're an ambassador and a representative on foreign soil. It's a totally different focus and work. Luke chapter 9, verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Now, let me just give you a little bit of context here. This was the third year of Jesus' ministry. He is about to set his focus on going to Jerusalem, and he starts to explicitly talk about his death on dying on the cross. He had kind of inferred a little bit in the first 3 years, but now he's straight up just telling him, the Son of Man is going to go and he's going to be crucified. And Peter's trying to stop him, and they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. And Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. And this is the whole reason I've come. We'll skip a slide. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So not the most hospitable bunch right now. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, again, I'm giving you context here of why they said this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and burn them up? And Jesus says, no, you don't know what spirit you're of. You see, but if you've been spending your time just indulging the carnal nature and the flesh, and maybe not in their day, but in our day, you're watching the football game and you're watching boxing and you're watching MMA, which I don't recommend any of those things, but if you're watching these things of brutality and violence, then you'll start to try to make God into your own image. And you'll say, God, let's burn him up. And Jesus is like, no, no. And I find it somewhat comforting that this is 3 years that James and John have been walking with Jesus and they still have this hang up. I'm like, okay, they're 3 years into it. But by the time that John writes his epistles and the book of Revelation, he's known as the apostle of love. You know, Calvary changes people. In fact, Calvary is the power of God. That's why we're told to study it an hour a day. You won't be changed without Calvary and the Word. Matthew 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain. So this is showing how close James and John were to Jesus. Jesus brings them to the Mount of Transfiguration. Then in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, now about the time of Herod, the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. So persecution was starting. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James was the first of the original 12 disciples that was martyred, that were martyred. So John would be the last to die of the original 12 disciples. And although old of age, the epistles that he would write later in life, you can still hear his fervency of spirit in denouncing apostasy and deception in the early church. So in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, there was two major apostasies that were coming into the church. And John's fervor and zeal was to protect the flock. Aren't you glad for shepherds that protect the flock? Yeah. There's a reason people drive 2 hours to get here to hear Pastor Doug. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastors. Please, we need your prayers. John was fighting against docetism and Gnosticism and these false teachings that were coming to the church. And you can hear his fervency in this fire. You know, the Lord won't take a son of thunder and just make him into a milk toast, you know, just gobbledygook. He'll take that temperament and he'll transform it to where you can use that for his glory. You always have to have a healthy self-distrust. You can never, like, you know, go off the rails like, Lord, Please help me. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. 2 John 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, or the spirit of antichrist. So we only sing about the incarnation of Jesus in December. I recommend we sing it all year long because it's important to sing about the gift of Jesus to humanity. The fact that Jesus is the Son of Man means everything to us. And so there's nothing wrong with singing Christmas songs in July. Nothing wrong with it. We need to sing about the incarnation because Christ's humanity means everything to us. He's forever one of us. Our older brother came and took care of the bully. And now he says, come to me. I'll take care of you. Well, we read a little more of John the Beloved's fervor, this former son of thunder, 3 John 9 and 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. He's talking about someone in the church. Therefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that they would, and cast them out of the church. So they had problems. Don't think that it's only now we have problems in the church. The carnal mind has always hated God. And the desperate need of every man, woman, and child is to be converted daily by the gospel. Pray for your leaders. Because if a leader quits reading the Bible, if a leader quits praying, if a leader gets too busy where they can't commune with God, guess what? They're not going to have wisdom and discernment from on high. Self-sufficiency, neglect of time with God is the bane of Christianity today. G5396 from Strong's Concordance, fluareo, this idea of prating against us, it's to utter nonsense or to talk idly, to prate, to bring forward idle accusations, to make empty charges against somebody, to accuse one falsely with malicious words. This was going on in the church at that day, and John was confronting it and saying, there's this guy, Diotrephes, that won't accept us. He's puffed up, he wants too much power, and he's kicking people out of the church. I'm going to come and visit him, and I'm going to have a word with him. It's like, ooh, John, yeah, we need that firmness of character. In the right spirit, but we need that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. This is John. Domitian, the Roman emperor, couldn't kill him. Boy, he tried. Put him in a cauldron of boiling oil and tried to fry him like a potato chip. And John wasn't even just affected by the oil. And so Domitian said, I got to get this John out of here because he's got too much of an influence on the Roman guard, on the Roman citizens. Too many people are converting to Christianity through his witness. Let's get him over to Patmos, the prison colony, out in the middle of the Mediterranean. One of the things that John rejoiced about when he saw the new heavens and the new earth, he says, there's no more sea. There's no more separation between those who he was close to, that community. He was no longer ostracized and alienated. Something to look forward to, would you agree? I hope you have community here with like-minded believers. And if you don't, pray for it. Pray for it. We need to gather warmth together from the coldness and the cowardice of others. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God. Some versions say because of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, if you stand up for the word of God, it's just a matter of time. It's going to bring you into conflict with the world around you. It will. You don't have to go look for the fight. You don't have to like have a chip on your shoulder and like go around and like kind of be abrasive with people. Don't do that. You know, be a loving, kind, lovable Christian. But if you stand up for the scripture, you stand up for the truth, eventually it's going to meet you head on. And you're going to be surprised. And that test is going to come to every one of us more and more intensely as we approach the end. In fact, we're told every earthly support will be stripped away. But you know what they can't take from us? They can't take Jesus from us. Yeah, they can take the physical scripture from us, but I hope, you know what Richard Warmbrand would do? He memorized 366 promises about not being afraid. And he would recite them every day. He was taken and arrested into captivity on a leap year on February 29, so it's a good thing he had 366. He would just recite them. They would put him in boxes where he couldn't move with nails, and he'd have to stand for days sometimes until he would, and they wanted him to recant his faith. Didn't know what happened to his wife and kids, but he had the promises of Scripture. So John was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm going to skip that next slide. Let's go to a man's foes shall be his own household. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39. Think not that I come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace. I know we sing peace on earth, goodwill to men. Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 14. Look, the Father's thoughts towards us are peace, goodwill. But it is true that some people will receive the authority of Scripture and submit themselves entirely to it, and other people just won't. They'll exalt themselves above the Scripture. Ironically, giving the Scripture lip service, that they have a high view of Scripture. And I've seen this quite a bit and even struggled with it in my own life. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, this is Jesus speaking, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. Would probably call this fanaticism in many circles today. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. I want to go to a couple quotes here that kind of sat me down. Desire of Ages 550, excellent book on the life of Jesus. I highly recommend it. In matters of conscience, the soul must be left untrammeled. No one is to control another's mind, to judge for another, or to prescribe his duty. By the way, that's why I don't recommend that you listen to music that has, you know, the 7-11 principle, seven words that are repeated 11 times, and then it's got a polyrhythm backbeat. I used to go to the clubs back whenever I was using MDMA and this ecstasy and, you know, the second summer of love in the late 80s, early 90s, and you totally are hypnotized with this music. And, you know, I have found that the devil is constantly trying to circumvent free will. And if he can shut down your frontal lobe where you have no beta waves, you're just in total alpha mode, you're hypnotized, then you're highly suggestible and you don't even have free will. You just have the illusion of free will as he programs you. Be careful what you listen to. Don't forget Daniel 3, the signal to bow down and worship the Babylonian image was the music. The Babylonian music. In matters of conscience, the soul must be left untrammeled. No one is to control another's mind, to judge for another, or to prescribe his duty. God gives to every soul freedom to think. Hallelujah. I love that about God. And to follow his own convictions. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. No one has a right to merge his own individuality into that of another. In all matters where principle is involved, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In Christ's kingdom, there is no lordly oppression, no compulsion of manner. Aren't you glad? We could be a part of this kingdom. In Christ's kingdom, there is no lordly oppression, no compulsion of manner. The angels of heaven do not come to the earth to rule, to exact homage, but as messengers of mercy, to cooperate with men in uplifting humanity. Oh, beautiful, beautiful. Next slide, Testimonies to Ministers, page 365. We are warned in the Word of God that sleepless vigilance is the price of safety. Only in the straight path of truth and righteousness can we escape the tempter's power. But the world is ensnared. Satan's skill is exercised in devising plans and methods without number to accomplish his purposes. Dissimulation has become a fine art with him, and he works in the guise of an angel of light. God's eye alone discerns his schemes to contaminate the world with false and ruinous principles, bearing on their face the appearance of genuine goodness. He works to restrict religious liberty. Oh, interesting. And to bring into the religious world a species of slavery. Organizations, institutions, unless kept by the power of God, will work under Satan's dictation to bring men under the control of men. Don't let it happen. And fraud and guile will bear the semblance of zeal for truth and for the advancement of the kingdom of God. I'd encourage you to take a picture of that. Meditate on that. Testimonies, volume 5, page 451. By the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God, our nation, the United States, will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. When Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach over the abyss to clasp hands with spiritualism. I mean, how many 10-year-olds read 800-page Harry Potter books at leisure? And parents are tempted to think, well, that's just so wonderful. They're the natural reader. No, no, no. There's a demonic spell on it, okay? In a culture that young people have the attention span of a gnat, they shouldn't be able to sit and read an 800-page book for hours and hours and hours a day. And you go outside and play in a treehouse. Get that witchcraft out of your house. When Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach over the abyss to clasp hands with spiritualism, when under the influence of this threefold union, our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government. And this lady, God gave her insight over 100 years before it was happening. And shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, when we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan and that the end is near. Have you noticed that the Bill of Rights has been abrogated in the last 4 years? But there was a crisis? You can't assemble. You can't do that. Come on. Peace and safety. Every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government shall be repudiated. Continue on. The Great Controversy. I hope you're sharing this book. It will be on a banned list before you know it. The Constitution of the United States guarantees liberty of conscience. Nothing is dearer or more fundamental. Pope Pius IX, in his encyclical letter of August 15, 1854, said, "The absurd and erroneous doctrines or ravings in defense of liberty of conscience are a most pestilential error, a pest of all others, most to be dreaded in a state." The same pope, in his encyclical letter of December 8, 1864, anathematized those who assert the liberty of conscience and of religious worship. We're being conditioned, my friends. Also, all such as maintain that the church may not employ force. It was interesting. What they offered the churches in Romania when the Soviets came in and the communists came in, they offered them higher wages for the pastors. But every church that would cooperate with communism had to register. And Richard Warmbrand couldn't sit down and say nothing. He had to stand up and say something. Says, no, 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 no. We don't defend Hegel and Marx. We don't defend these so-called prophets, these so-called servants of science. You know, they called themselves servants of science, that the perfect political science was supposedly, you know, the Nazi regime or, you know, communism. And like, no, 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 no. Be careful when people tout themselves as servants of science. Inspiration tells us that Baal worship in the end will be those who exalt science above scripture and science falsely so-called. Be careful. You'll know them by their fruit. Well, in the next slide, the pacific tone of Rome in the United States does not imply a change of heart. She is tolerant where she is helpless. Says Bishop O'Connor, religious liberty is merely endured until the opposite can be carried into effect without peril to the Catholic world. The Archbishop of St. Louis once said, heresy and unbelief are crimes. And in Christian countries, as in Italy and Spain, for instance, where all the people are Catholics and where the Catholic religion is an essential part of the law of the land, they are punished as other crimes. Every cardinal, archbishop, and bishop in the Catholic Church takes an oath of allegiance to the Pope, in which occur the following words, heretics, schismatics, and rebels to our said Lord, the Pope, or his aforesaid successors, I will to my utmost persecute and oppose. Do you know you're a heretic and a schismatic if you're a Protestant? You know, the word heresy came from the Latin or the Greek word herese. It means to choose for yourself. Have you noticed how free will and liberty of conscience has been living room topics over the last 4 years? Like suddenly we're being told what's appropriate and what's not appropriate in our free will? Yeah, it's like, excuse me, I think I'll make my own decisions. I think my own choices on this stuff, you know. Yeah. No apologies. I want to skip a couple down because I'm not going to have enough time. I can't find this one quote. It was excellent. Inspiration basically says in this one quote, she says that wherever religious liberty is being abrogated, the indignation of heaven is aroused, that we should stand up against the loss of liberty of conscience, that heaven is angry when liberty of conscience is being abrogated, that we should stop it, any inroad of it. Yeah. I want to go down to the next to last slide, please. Judas loved money. Jesus loved Judas and washed his feet. Matthew 26, verse 15, and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him up to you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was all about that money. And he ended up selling Jesus out for the price of a slave. John 13, verses 1 through 5. Jesus, knowing this, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Wonder of wonders, Jesus knows that Judas has just betrayed him. And just like Job, instead of beating up Judas, he prays for Judas and he washes Judas's feet. My dear friends, we have many betrayals that we're going to go through. I pray that we'll keep our eyes on Jesus and we'll stay in the Word of God and memorize the promises that we can have the heart and the mind of Jesus. That when the face of betrayal, instead of stomping on feet, we'll go ahead and commence to wash Judas's feet and call him friend in the hopes that maybe it will soften his heart. The last slide, this is what inspiration tells us about the 144,000. Very interesting. Christian Experience and Teachings of Ellen G. White, page 58. The 144,000 were all sealed and perfectly united. Did you hear that? Perfectly united. Lord, that made void your law, you're going to have to take hold of the work. On their foreheads was written, God, New Jerusalem, and a glorious star containing Jesus, new name. At our happy holy state, the wicked were enraged and would rush violently up to lay hands on us to thrust us into prison. When we would stretch forth the hand in the name of the Lord, and they would fall helpless to the ground. Then it was that the synagogue of Satan knew that God had loved us who could wash one another's feet and salute the brethren with a holy kiss, and they worshiped at our feet. That's the end of the sermon. Friends, as we come to the end of 2024, it seems like every year there's a momentous change. In Western civilization as we know it, changes rapidly. But I want to remind you that the kingdom of heaven does not change. It's an eternal kingdom. And God's emancipation proclamation is forever signed in his blood for you. The constitution of heaven is constant. It's never going to be repudiated. Amen? But God is allowing us to go through trials right now and betrayal right now. And the temptation is to hold a grudge and to fight back. We need to speak against open air in the church. We need to call open sin out in the church. Do it in a spirit of meekness, Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1, lest you yourself are tempted. But let's remember, as we come to the end of this year, there's going to be a communion service. I want to encourage you. I know that in a church this size, there's going to be opposition. There's people here that have broken relationships, whether it's in marriages, whether it's in former friend groups, whether it's in siblings. I want to challenge you to start prayerfully studying the gospel like you never have before and be willing to behold the Lamb of God washing Judas's feet and his disciples' feet, and get ready because we're going to have a communion service to close out this year as we start the new year, January 4. I want to encourage you to start praying, Lord, show me who I need to forgive. Who do I need to call and initiate reconciliation with? Whose feet do I need to wash? I want to encourage you to go ahead and start making that preparation for January 4. I want to have the law of God written in my heart. I want to have the love of God in my heart, not just for my friends, but for those who are my enemies and have betrayed me. How about you? Is that your prayer? To say, yay, Lord. We want to come and adore Jesus and him alone. We want the new covenant promise to be fulfilled in us, that we can be a part of that final demonstration of the glory of Jesus Christ in his church. As we don't just demonstrate the gospel in words, but most importantly, in deed and action. Oh, may the Lord revive us and reform us as a people. May we be able to look in the mirror and have peace and say, Lord, I have peace with you. I've done all that I can to cooperate with you. If that's your prayer, I invite you to bow your heads with me. Oh, Father, have mercy on us. We need your son, Jesus, more desperately now than we ever have before. Please, Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Give us enmity and hatred for sin. Take away our love for this world, Lord. We want the love of the Father in us. We don't want the love of the world in us. Lord, we know the testing time is upon us. Please help us to be constantly in the curriculum of your gospel, of your word. For that honor and glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.